Good morning. I've got cables running every which way on me up here. Okay. So starting out, let me say, as a pastor and as somebody who's called to the ministry, me and Pastor Stephen, anybody who is called to this ministry, we are called to preach the whole counsel of God. Right? Everything that the word says. And we don't need to shy away from it. Now, as you all know, I'm not perfect. Neither is Pastor Stephen. Neither is any pastor. Nobody's perfect. So what that means is that if imperfect pastors are going to be teaching and preaching the entire counsel of God, then that means that inevitably what's going to come is that a pastor is going to have to preach something in which he is a total hypocrite. Okay? And so I'm telling you today, I'm getting it out front. What we're going to talk about today, blessed are those who mourn. I'm a complete hypocrite in that regard. In studying for this and in preparing for this, I realized, man, I do not mourn over my sin the way that I need to. I do not mourn over the evil in this world that there is like I should, like Christ calls us to. I've not been obedient in that regard. But God has broken me through this. And so I'm just letting you know, what we're going to talk about is hard, okay? It's deep, it's weighty, it's heavy. There is comfort on the other side of it, okay? But we have to walk through this first, and I'm preaching just as much to myself as I am to you, okay? So, we're doing a study of the Beatitudes. It's the first 8 verses of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives starting in Matthew 5. And we understand that the Beatitudes are meant to describe the characteristics of kingdom citizens, okay, of Christians. So if we understand that the blessed life is the life that has been redeemed by God and has lived for his glory, then that has to be who Jesus is talking to. Whenever he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. Whenever he says these things, he is talking about Christians. Christians are blessed in this regard. Now, this is in complete opposition to what the world considers blessed. We know that. But church, we need this now more than ever, more than we ever have before. We need to be in complete opposition to the world. Russell Moore said that a church that loses its distinctiveness is a church that has nothing distinctive with which to engage the culture. So we're not offering the world anything different that they don't already have if we are right in line and right in step with everything that they're doing. The world won't take anything that we say seriously if what they see from us is enjoying the same things that they do, or even, as is most prevalent in the current culture, given the political climate that we're walking through, if we are fearing the same things that they do. They're not going to listen to us. But church, we have to understand, especially now, especially what we're walking through as a country with this election, we have a hope that secures our future far beyond the next 4 years. And the world needs to see that in us. They need to see that we look to the supreme treasure and not the Supreme Court. That our hope rests on Calvary Hill and not Capitol Hill. That our protection comes from the commander of the Lord's army, not the commander in chief. Our provision comes from our federal head, not the Federal Reserve. Our well-being is guaranteed by our eternal security, not Social Security. Our peace is found in a more united church, not a more united states. Our freedom is found in the Declaration of the gospel, not the Declaration of Independence, and our freedom is secured by the second Adam, not the second amendment. If our hope is in all of those other things, what do we have to offer them that they don't already have? Nothing. And it's up to us to reform our hearts and reform our attitudes and reform our minds so that the world can see this hope that we have. Now, the church's decay into that non-distinctive entity that Russell Moore is talking about, it is such a subtle thing. And John Piper explains this slippery slope. He says, I am wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call earth home. And before you know it, I am calling luxuries needs, and I'm using my money just the way that unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do, not what God can do. It is a terrible sickness. Now, all of that to say, church, that we are not what we are supposed to be. We are not where we need to be. You know, I'm reminded of the quote that Pastor Stephen shared a couple weeks ago from Leonard Ravenhill. He said, one day, some simple soul is going to come and he's going to pick up this Bible and he's going to read this book and he's going to believe it. And he's going to put all the rest of us to shame. And then I think of that, and I think, why not me? Why can't I be that simple soul that just believes what God has given us? Why can't we be that church that is just full of simple people that say, hey, I'm just going to abide by this. I'm just going to live by this. Why can't that be us? That should be us. That can be us. And what we are going to look at today is absolutely crucial for us to become that. So, last week, Pastor Stephen, just to recap, Pastor Stephen started with the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We understand that being poor in spirit is realizing and recognizing that our spiritual bankruptcy causes spiritual brokenness and that we have nothing that we can offer before God. I'm reminded of verses like Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Hebrews 11:16, without faith it is impossible to please God. Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And if you've been following along in the study in your small groups, we looked at this last week, Revelation 3:16 through 17. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say that I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, but not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, and poor. The person who is poor in spirit understands that they are wretched and pitiable and poor, and that there is no way at all that they can measure up to what God requires of us. And so they come before God and they mourn. That's where we find ourselves today. Mourning is obviously the next step. Jesus says, first, you must realize you are poor in spirit. This is an intellectual understanding. And then you must mourn. This is an emotional understanding of what it means that we cannot measure up, that we must mourn. And the more that you read on into the Sermon on the Mount, you realize that this reality becomes much more harsh. Listen again to Russell Moore. He says, many Christians act as though the Sermon on the Mount is comforting, a list of wise sayings to be crocheted and hanged on the wall. The Sermon on the Mount ought, though, to terrify us. Jesus articulated the righteousness of the kingdom. What sort of person would be an heir to it? And it's devastating. Jesus pointed out that God's law is not about merely external obedience, but instead is about the direction of our psyches. It's not just the furtive cheater who is an adulterer, but also the one who is inflamed with desire for those that he should not have. It is not just the fugitive killer who is a murderer, but also the one who is embittered with hatred. If we really get what Jesus was saying, we ought to be undone by this. Jesus comes and he says, look, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So he didn't come to do away with it. And in fact, what we see in the Sermon on the Mount is that he actually magnified it. He said, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I'm telling you, he takes it even deeper. He goes right to the heart. He says, if you have even lusted after another, you have already committed adultery in your heart. It's not merely the things that we do. Jesus shows us it's who we are. It's our attitudes. And that's exactly why we need to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's what we're going to look at today. Why do we need to mourn? Well, for the unbeliever, our sin has separated us from God. Okay, if you are an unbeliever, your sin has separated you from God. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your sins have caused you to be spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And because of that, there is absolutely nothing that we can do to remedy this. Romans 8, 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And if we die in this condition, then we will be eternally separated from God forever. Revelation 21:8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. There are people that we know that are going there. There are people in this room that are going there. That should be our first cause of mourning, that there are people who are dying and are going to hell because of their sin. Now, for the believer, Peter says that the sinful desires that remain, they wage war against our soul. It's just a battle that goes on inside of us. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful and is wicked above all else. Who can understand it? In James 1:26, it says that if a man does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart and his religion is worthless. So on one hand, we have our heart that is deceiving us. And then on the other hand, we have our tongues that are deceiving our own heart. It's just this constant back and forth. And Paul talks about this. He says, look, the good that I want to do, I do not do it. And the evil that I do not want to do, that is what I keep on doing. Do you see his frustration? This is what we live in, is it not? We know this. I know this. And it causes him to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We are living right now just in utter chaos. It's this tension that we live in, that we want to do good, but we can't. We fail all the time. Our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And we bring much reproach upon the name of Jesus whenever the world sees how wickedly we act, and then they cast the blame upon him. Because we bear his name. You know, unfortunately, the cross wasn't the only time that Jesus has borne our shame. He still bears it today. Every single time a Christian is rightly called a hypocrite, our sin should cause us to mourn and to weep. Even further, our sin has caused much suffering in this world. James 4, verses 1 through 2, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire and you do not have, and so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, and so you quarrel and you fight. Our evil desires that are within us are the cause of all societal problems that we see in the world. There are an estimated 40 to 50 million abortions per year in this world. That's approximately 125,000 times a day a human life is regarded as inconvenient, is turned into soup, and then is discarded. There are currently an estimated 20.9 million people that have been kidnapped, trafficked, and sold into sex slavery. Approximately 50% of those are children. 800,000 times a day, a man will sift through a lineup of girls, choose the one that he finds the most desirable, have his way with her, and then hand her off to the next highest bidder. Every day, someone dies in a car crash because the other driver would not put the bottle down. The first exposure to pornography among men and women is 12 years old on average. This is a $20 billion industry in which America is its top producer. And over 800,000 families every single year are ripped apart by the pain of divorce, an act of which God says in Malachi 3 that he hates. In light of all this, we should be ever so keen to take the advice of James. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and weep. Turn your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. until Christ comes back, we're going to be fighting a constant battle against sin. Sin that we commit, sin that others commit, sin that exists in this world. And there is a cause for mourning over all of that. And this is something that I am convinced that we've not quite done enough of. So the Beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So how do we get from that mourning to that comfort? That's what we're going to talk about. So mourning, what is this mourning that he's talking about? So the mourning that Jesus is speaking of is not that perpetual pessimist that you know who's just always going around saying, woe is me. That person, a lot of times, their wounds are self-inflicted. They're just constantly whining, constantly complaining. No, blessed are those who mourn, not blessed are those who moan. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6:16. He says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces so that they may appear to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Everything that those Pharisees were doing, they were doing so that others would see how holy they are and how self-righteous they are. And Jesus says, hey, they've gotten their reward. They have gotten the recognition and attention from men that they so crave. And that's exactly what somebody in this world who is just constantly complaining, constantly whining, oh, woe is me. That's exactly what they're doing. And that's exactly what they get, is attention. Biblical mourning is not when you feel sorry for something that you did because then you're found out and you're humiliated or punished. That's the reaction that someone who is prideful and egotistic gives. Pride will always regret making a fool of itself. The basis of that kind of mourning terminates on our own reputation. We are more grieved that we've lost our standing among men rather than our standing before God. So that's not the kind of mourning that I'm talking about. Rather, the biblical mourner is grieved because he or she realizes that their sin has not merely brought humiliation and punishment to themselves from men, but humiliation and punishment on themselves from God. God's displeasure with the sinner is what grieves the soul of the mourner, not the displeasure that man has with them. And this grief is compounded even more whenever that sinner bears the name of Christ and the world looks upon his actions as the fruit of someone trying to emulate Jesus. The biblical mourner cares not that his name is dragged through the mud, but instead he weeps over the thought that the name of his Savior is being mocked and ridiculed on account of his sin. Biblical mourning is a good thing, okay? And when I say that it's good, what I mean is that it is good in the same way that pain is good. I'm not saying that pain in and of itself is a good thing. And I'm also not saying that mourning in and of itself is a good thing. It's sad. It's mourning. But in a world where you can bleed to death, it is helpful to feel pain whenever you are cut. It's good to feel pain before the tumor becomes inoperable. And it is good to feel pain before the infection turns to gangrene. That's what I mean whenever I say that biblical mourning is good. It clues us into something that is wrong. The grief that we have lets us know that there is a problem that we have, and we don't need to ignore it. We need to take action, and we need to treat it. That's what biblical mourning is, and that's what biblical mourning produces. And the way that we treat that mourning is through repentance. That's exactly what biblical mourning is designed to lead us to. Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 10. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. It's one thing to be sorrowful over your sin, but if that sorrow does not lead to action, if that sorrow does not lead to repentance, if that does not cause you to move, then that is not godly sorrow, that's just worldly sorrow, of which Paul says that leads to death. So in other words, godly sorrow does not immobilize you, and it does not freeze you. It ignites a fire inside of you that compels you to do whatever it takes to rid yourself of this guilt and the shame. Now notice that remorse and repentance are two separate things. They're not the same thing. Paul says that the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance. Repentance comes out of sorrow. Feeling sorrow for your sin is not the same thing as repentance. And for a long time, I got that confused. And I'm sure that there's a lot of people in our churches that are confusing that as well. Feeling sorrow over your sin is not the same thing as repentance. Repentance is a turning away from your sin, and it is turning towards Christ. You cannot cling to the cross if you are clinging to your sin. You must empty your hands of that so that you can reach up and Christ can pull you out of the muck that you're in. Charles Spurgeon said that repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, and a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. Has anybody experienced that? I know that I did. Whenever I became a Christian, whenever the Lord saved me, whenever I was born again, I was a completely different person. And all the things that I was involved in before, I hated. I couldn't understand why I submitted myself to those things. And then all the things that I hated before, I loved. I wanted more of Jesus. I cursed his name before. Now I bless his name. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not a one-time thing either. Our lives should be marked by continual repentance. The evidence that we are saved is not that we once repented. It's that we continue to repent. Because the thing is whenever you become a Christian, we just talked about this, you don't stop sinning. You don't. None of us do. We continue in this. We revel in this. We wallow in this. So that it is not something that you once did. Now, let me ask you, is that you? Are you somebody who is relying upon something that you once did? A prayer that you once prayed? A turning away from sin that you did several years ago, but you've not repented again since? We don't continue to walk in our sin unashamedly after we become Christians. The evidence the Spirit is within you is that when you sin, you are grieved and you are hurt by it. And you repent in return. J.I. Packer said it this way. He said, repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of your God. And as our knowledge grows at these three points, so also our practice of repentance has to be enlarged. This is a continual state of the Christian. We live in a state of repentance. And something that is produced by that repentance is confession. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. And what he meant by that is look, if you're harboring sin, if you're keeping it a secret, one, you're separated from God. You've quenched the Holy Spirit. You've cast him aside. And you're not living in the good graces of the Lord. And if you haven't confessed it to somebody else, if nobody else knows what you're going through, they don't know how to pray for you, they don't know how to relate to you, you are utterly alone. And it's crazy that many of us believe that we can just keep that secret. You know, we've bought into the lie that our sins, they don't hurt anybody else, and so there's no need to confess them. That's certainly not true. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And the one who hasn't confessed their sin is denying the very accountability and prayer and concern from others that is a fundamental quality of Christian fellowship. If others don't know what you're struggling with, then they can't pray for you. They can't sympathize with you. They can't relate to you at all. Confession brings healing to both your separation from God and your alienation from the rest of mankind. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, do we believe this? Do we believe James whenever he says that if you confess your sins to one another and repent of those things and pray for one another, then you will be healed? You will be healed from that? There's healing that will come? This is a good thing? Do we really believe that? I don't know if we do. I haven't. I haven't believed that. The biggest reason why that we don't confess is because we fear men more than we fear God. We desire a good standing before men rather than a good standing before God. We think, if I confess this, what will they think of me? What will they think? But I mean, it's crazy. That line of thinking is really crazy. If you think about it, and if you take what the Bible says to be true, then you realize how insane it is that we fear those with whom we have sin in common with rather than the one in whose presence is the splendor of holiness and glory. We fear man who is going to have to confess the same exact things that we do rather than the one in whom one day we will have to stand before and we will have to give an account of every single thing that we've done. And in that moment, the very secrets of our heart will all be laid bare for the world to see and we will have to give an account. It is crazy that we fear men more than we fear God. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? There is wisdom and there is tact in deciding when and to whom you confess your sin to. Now, we just looked at James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. But it's the verse right after that that clarifies who we need to share these things with. He says, for the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. If you want to be healed from your sin, you seek out a righteous person and you confess your sin to them. You seek out somebody who immerses themselves in the scriptures. You see somebody who not only talks the talk, but also walks the walk. You find somebody who lives their life according to the Spirit and you go to them and you say, hey, I'm struggling with this. Would you please pray for me? Because it is only that person that you don't have to fear. Now, I understand some of us will say, man, if I tell so-and-so my sin, they're going to go and they're just a gossip and they're going to turn around. Don't tell that person. That's not a righteous person. You find somebody who is trustworthy. You confess your sin to them and have them pray for you. And that powerful prayer of a righteous person will work mightily in your life, bringing healing. This is something that we must do for ourselves, for our church. We must confess our sin. Unconfessed sin, it will weigh you down. And it will make you ineffective for any good of the kingdom. Unconfessed sin grieves the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 4:30. And his working within you is quenched, and you are incapable of doing accessing the very power that you need to live a faithful life according to God. David said it this way in Psalm 32, verse 3 through 4. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. When David kept silent, that means he did not confess his sin, and it ate away at his bones. It sapped him of his strength. And you know that to be true, don't you? I mean, I know I do. I know that the times that I have tried to hide my sin from my wife or from somebody that I've committed this sin against, whenever I try to keep that to myself and I don't let it out and I don't confess it to God, I become enamored with that sin. All I think about is my grief and my sorrow and my shame. And instead, if we confess, that weight goes away. You're set free from it. You don't have to deal with it anymore. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now we have to mourn. If we don't mourn, then we don't repent. If we don't repent, we don't confess. If we don't confess, our bones will waste away. And we have no hope of receiving any kind of comfort. That is how you get to that comfort, okay? You mourn, you realize the evil and the wickedness of what you've done. You repent, you turn away from that, you confess your sin to somebody else, and you confess your sin to God, and then comfort comes. This beatitude is Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is an allusion back to Isaiah 61. Okay, Isaiah 61 is a prophetic passage speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah that is to come. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Listen here. "To comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, and they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." It's Isaiah 61. If you come to the Lord for comfort, if you come to Christ for comfort, he will give it to you. That's what he came to do. He's going to give you a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. You're not going to be surrounded by death anymore wherever you go. He's going to give you the oil of gladness instead of mourning. The joy of the Lord will then be your strength. He's going to give you a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. You will express that joy. You will no longer be mourning and moping and grieving. You will actually feel joy and express it. And then it says that you will be made like oaks of righteousness, sturdy. Your strength will be restored. Your bones will be strengthened. Your weak knees will be strengthened, and you will be able to stand. And you won't have to deal with the shame anymore. Comfort comes from confession and repentance. 1 John 1:9 is the classic verse that we all know. "If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When you confess and repent, God is faithful and just to cleanse you. No longer is that heavy weight and burden of sin upon you. You can breathe again. Now, have you ever wondered why it says that God is just in forgiving us? What that verse is saying is that God is doing the right thing by forgiving you. He is doing the right thing. If you confess your sin to him and ask for forgiveness, he is doing the right thing if he cleanses you from unrighteousness and forgives you of your sins. Now, how can that be? If we are sinners and if we deserve punishment, how is God just in just saying, "Okay, yeah, I forgive you"? How is that? It's because those who are in Christ. Now, this verse only refers to those who are in Jesus. If you are in Christ, God looks upon you and he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees what Christ earned at the cross, and he sees that on you. He sees that credited to your account. And so it is the right thing for him to do to forgive you, because to not do so would be to diminish what Jesus has done. And we know that that can't be. When Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Right after that, he says, "Praise be to God who has brought me this victory within the Lord Jesus Christ." Christ delivers us from this body of death. And God is just to do so if you confess and you repent. Remember David's lamenting over his lack of confession? We just looked at that. His bones wasted away. His strength was dried up the longer that he kept silent. But it didn't stay that way with David. Right after that, he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Amen. So there is comfort that comes from confession and repentance, knowing that your sins are forgiven. They were placed upon Christ. God's wrath poured upon that sin. Christ carried that sin to the grave. He grappled with it. He overcame it, leaving your sin dead behind. And he is risen and reigning. And you are seated with him where he is. You are dead to sin and you are alive to Christ. That is the comfort that comes from confession and repentance. There is also comfort in this that comes from knowing that God is completely sovereign and in control over all of this. For the one that has sinned and that has mourned and you have repented and you have confessed, you should know that your rebellion, no matter how long it was, has not ruined anything for you. God is still out to do good for you. And this only applies to believers, okay? So if you've placed your hope in Christ, then what I'm about to say doesn't give much hope to you. But for those who are born again, your sin cannot thwart God's plan. For those in Christ who are penitent and who follow this prescription of mourning that I've laid out, repenting and confessing, your sin cannot overrule God's promise to do good to you. Romans 8:28, that we know that all things are working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That doesn't become null and void to you. That promise still stands. God is sovereign, and he is king, and he is powerful, and he can work all of those, the evil that you've done, and he can turn it for good. What we've meant for evil, God can mean for good. So don't think that you've cast yourself outside of the good graces of God, because you've not. There's great comfort in knowing that God is in control of all this, because it's only when God is in control of this that there happens to be any purpose to anything that we go through. Now think about it. If God is not in control of our mourning, remember Paul said you were moved to mourning for it was according to the will of God that you did so. If it's not according to the will of God that we mourn, then that means that there is absolutely no purpose. But if God is in absolute control and he is fine-tuning every single detail, then you know that the glorious end that he is working to, you're playing a part of it, no matter what you do. Now we live, we walk in victory. We don't sin so that grace may abound. Paul says that that is foolish. He says, absolutely not. In the Greek, it's more akin to you are damned if you do. But instead, we live in freedom and we walk in victory. We confess our sin, he cleanses us, and we know that, his purpose will stand. So what do we do now in light of all this? For the person here who's feeling the weight of your sin for the first time, maybe you're in the same position that David was. You feel like your bones are wasting away. All of your strength is gone. If day and night the hand of the Lord is heavy upon you, give it to the Lord. If you are mourning, then you must repent and confess. The altar is going to be open here in just a moment. I would just invite you to come and to give this to God. Now, do not delay, okay? Do not delay. If God has given you a desire to repent and to trust in Christ, do not set that aside. The ability to repent and desire to trust in God is not naturally ours. We just saw that. We are dead in our sins. It's not naturally ours. It's given by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and it will not last forever. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Come to him. Remember, he is faithful and he is just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Today can be the day that that can happen. For the person here who is a believer, but you've been hiding in your sin, if you are sorrowful over it, then the procedure for you is no different for the one who is outside of Christ. You must repent of your sin. You must confess. You must let it go. You must give it to the Lord. Paul makes clear that the gospel is not that which once saved us, but it's also that in which we stand and in which we are being saved. So don't quench the Holy Spirit any longer. Restore your fellowship with the Lord. Restore your fellowship with us. Trust again in the gospel that has saved you, and it will save you again. And for all of us here, whether unbeliever or not, member or not, we need to mourn. We need to mourn over our sins, both personally and corporately. We need to mourn and to repent and to confess so that by doing so, we can receive comfort. Band, if you would, go ahead and come up. The comfort of knowing that our just and our faithful God has cleansed us from our sin and that he is still working all things for our good, that can be yours. You can have that. And once we've received that comfort, we need to take it to others. It was not given to us for our sake only. So let us be faithful to steward well what's been entrusted to us. So let's pray. Father, I've been sitting in this all week. I have been studying what your word has to say about our sin, about the horrible position that we have put ourselves in. And God, it has broken me. Father, I first confess and repent of my sin for not mourning over it like I should, for not realizing the harm and the damage, the treachery that it is against you, for treating it lightly, for harboring it, for not confessing it, for considering it more precious than anything that you have to offer. Father, forgive me. Father, I pray for our church. Father, would you move amongst us? May we be that simple body of believers that just takes your word and we believe it and we live it. Give us a sincere faith, a sincere heart. Father, I pray now you would send your Holy Spirit, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring restoration and comfort and joy and peace. We know that you can do these things. It is in you and only you that we trust and we hope. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us, your kindness and your goodness and your grace. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. This altar is open to anybody who would like to come to confess, to repent. I urge you to do so. Do not harden your heart today if you feel the Spirit leading you.